The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Hey, who has their Bibles? Raise your hand if you got your Bible tonight. Pretty good. You guys get the message? You got the note? Here's the deal. I'm going to start doing something, and that is asking you guys to bring your Bibles. Well, we've been doing that, but we're going to stop putting it up here. Because what I notice every week is when I say, hey, open your Bibles to blah, 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 you all just kind of go like this. Right? Which makes sense. That's what I do. When I'm not speaking, I just kind of look up there too. But I think it's valuable. I think it's helpful if you kind of have your own Bible. We don't want to just kind of build in your lives an affection for PowerPoint as much as, you know, that might be helpful to Microsoft. But we want to build in your life an affection and a comfort, a familiarity with your Bible. And so we just encourage you guys to bring Bibles. If you don't have them, let us know. We'll get you one. And we'd love you to take notes in your Bible just to kind of be familiar with where we're going. And so kind of week by week, we just would really encourage you guys to bring it and have it when we're going through the scriptures together. Okay? So that's what we're doing. Also, real quick before we get started, I want to let you guys know my wife is going to be speaking tomorrow night at the women's time. And ladies, I would really encourage you guys to go to that. She's kind of walked through with me what she's planning on talking about, and I would love you guys to hear her message tomorrow night. So if you're free tomorrow night, I just really encourage you to check out the women's time. I think, Brookie, where are you at? You doing the men's time? You're somewhere. Is that right, Brookie? You're doing it?
Yeah, that's
good plan. He's going to be writing that later tonight. It's going to be really good. So we really encourage you guys to check this out tomorrow night. So come with us. But tonight, what we're going to do is continue our discussion of some of God's attributes that we started kind of way back in the beginning of the semester. As we've been doing this, I've suggested to you two different reasons that it's a good idea for you to kind of really understand, to study the person of God. The first one is that you need something in your life. You need a superior passion. You need something that is so great, so wonderful, so desirous that you would choose it and pursue it in place of all the lesser things they're going to call for your time and for your affection. You need something great that'll help you say no to the things that ultimately really aren't worthy in your life. And so what's one of the reasons? We want to just kind of inflame in you a sense of the greatness of God so that you'll pursue him, want to know him. Second reason is that sometime in your life, if it hasn't happened already, you're going to need to know what God is like. You're not just going to want to know what's solid and what's true, but you're going to need it. In the crucible of life, the times will come when you need to know, what is he really like? And in those times, if the things that you've learned now as a student are kind of built into your mind, I think that's going to be a great comfort and a great help to you. So I'd really encourage you to pay attention as we kind of work through this. So far this year, we've talked about God's Trinity, the fact that he's self-existent, self-sufficient, immutable. Is that it? Is that all we've done? Is that about as far? Tonight we're going to be talking about the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign. And as we do it, we're going to start off by defining it, because as I was preparing for the talk, I realized that though I've referenced the sovereignty of God like 10 million times in my life, when I sat down to start writing this, I thought, what actually does that mean? And that was embarrassing that I didn't know the answer to that. So I looked it up in a dictionary, and I read a couple of different kind of theological works on sovereignty to kind of see what that was. And so let's kind of see, what I want to do with you guys is just kind of, let's lay it out there. What does it mean that God is sovereign? And then we're going to kind of look at a story that kind of depicts it, and then we're going to end by talking about what it kind of means in our lives. So, just to kind of throw some ideas out there on the table, what does it mean? How would you define sovereign or sovereignty? Yeah, Joe. All powerful. Okay, very, very close, exceedingly close. And that's kind of where my mind went to first. It's a little bit nuanced from that, but that's true. We're going to talk more about that next semester. What else? Yeah, Derek. Yeah, no one can tell him what to do. Huge. Very good. Power, the fact that no one can tell him what to do. Huge. What else? Other aspects of sovereignty? Yeah, Bowman? Jurisdiction. Well put. You want to give the talk? Yeah, it's great. Yeah, jurisdiction over all things. Now, these things are kind of the key elements of it. If you look it up in a dictionary, two key strands kind of flow out of what it means that he is sovereign. Or not even that God is sovereign, that if anybody else were ever to be sovereign, it would really be two things. Number one is the freedom from control. Someone who is sovereign is absolutely free. And number two, they rule other things. Okay? Now, power, Joe, power is huge because when he's exercising his sovereignty, he's doing so in his power. Technically, when we talk about his power, we talk about that he's omnipotent, that he has all power. And so we're going to come back to that in what they call spring around here, which is actually winter. But when you talk about sovereignty, two main things, that he is free and that he rules, okay? under the idea that he's, if you look up in a dictionary that he's free, you'll find stuff. If you look it up, just if you got an iPod on you, throw up in your dictionary program. But he is, or not he is, but anyone, sovereignty means that you are free from control, you cannot be coerced, you're autonomous, you're self-governing. That's why we talk about nations are sovereign, supposedly. A sovereign nation is one that kind of rules itself. Okay, now what we'll see as we go on is that nothing is ultimately really sovereign. Nations are routinely overrun. They think they're sovereign until a more powerful sovereign nation comes along and runs over them, right? When you talk about the fact that he is free, it kind of comes to that. When you talk about, what's the other thing that you said? That he rules over all things. To be sovereign, you've got to be in charge of something, and preferably absolutely everything, okay? But when what we experience for sovereignty ourselves in our own life, in any nation, in any person, is that sovereignty is always limited and thus isn't really sovereignty, okay? Only God is sovereign. And what we're going to do here, this idea that, you know, history being littered with rulers who are cast down and overrun in their supposed sovereignty, there's a song that came out this summer about that very thing. Anybody know the song? It's by Coldplay. Do you know the song I'm thinking of? Viva La Vida. Yeah, that song. Now, I don't exactly know what it's about because, you know, the artists don't really say, but the stuff that I've, listening to the song and looking at the album cover and kind of reading a little bit of stuff, seems like it's probably about Napoleon. Anybody catch that? It seems like it's kind of a Napoleon kind of angle on it. Whether it's Napoleon, Bonaparte, or somebody else, it's about somebody who thinks they're sovereign, finds out that they're not, right? And as the song kind of goes through, and maybe it's even about, you know, Chris Martin and his experience in Coldplay and their kind of fall from influence to kind of, you know, kind of falling down. And this song, in some ways, kind of helping them regain their following. But it's a song about lost sovereignty. And if you ever lose your sovereignty, here's the hint, you never had it, okay? You can't lose it if you got it. And this kind of song's about that. So we're going to listen to the song. This is supposedly a video, except the only images are the words. And that's because of two things. One, I want you to follow the story. I want you to listen to the song. I want you to track the words. And so I found a YouTube version that's got that. And two, because if you've seen the actual video, Chris Martin is such a dork, right? Have you watched it? He just looks like a dork in the whole thing. I didn't want to show it to you. So we're going to watch this, and but follow the lyrics, and then we're going to kind of talk a little bit more about the same themes that show up in this song, okay? So, Bowman, go for it. So that St. Peter line doesn't change, does it? I think they got that wrong. You know what I'm talking about? I think it's won't. I think it's won't and won't. I think they blew that, but maybe I'm wrong. But nevertheless, okay, so that song right there, that is about lost sovereignty. That the opening, how's the opening line go? Opening verse go? I used to rule the world. Seas would rise when I gave the word. That's sovereignty, supposedly. But now in the morning, I sleep alone. I sweep the streets I used to own. Now, there's somebody in the Bible who went through very much what this song is really all about, I think. His name is Nebuchadnezzar, and his life's recorded in the book of Daniel. So if you've got a Bible, flip it open to Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar learned a lot about sovereignty, about his own, and about God's. And so we're going to let him kind of be our guide as we talk through what does it mean that God is sovereign. So flip open in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. We'll see some of these themes come out in his life too. Take a look at Daniel 4. Daniel's in the Old Testament. It's kind of in the midst of all the prophets, if you can find it. You guys there? Raise your hand. You got it? PowerPoint's quicker, isn't it? Yeah. You'll get better at it. It's going to be great. Okay, so Daniel chapter 4, take a look at verse 1. We'll start there in the start of the chapter. It says this, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Okay, what this is a letter, starts off Nebuchadnezzar. They kind of wrote their letters backwards. They start off by saying who it's from. So this is a letter from Nebuchadnezzar, just like in the way in the New Testament, a lot of the epistles kind of have this same kind of format. This is a letter from Nebuchadnezzar talking about how great God is, which is really, really weird if you know Nebuchadnezzar. Who knows? What was his job? Who was he? He's a king of Babylon. Not a good guy, okay? What had happened in 586 BC, Babylon just came in and just crushed Judah, the southern half of Israel, basically, and just totally destroyed them. Took them captive and just kind of overran the place. And Nebuchadnezzar is not a good guy. He's not, historically, up to this point at least, was not a big fan of Yahweh, not a worshiper of God. He was kind of the one who overran their people, and pretty gleefully at that. Okay? And yet, this is a letter from him written to, who does he write it to? Pretty much the entire world. To the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world. Okay? So it's a kind of a broad scope. He's writing a letter to everybody to tell them how great God is. Really, really weird. So we got to kind of see as he goes through the letter, he's going to explain what the heck brought this thing about. Okay? So take a look in verse 4. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. That's an understatement. I had a dream that made me afraid. And as I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Okay? So he has a dream, and the dream scares him to death. Whatever it is a really scary dream. Dreams show up all the time in the book of Daniel. It's really a kind of a significant theme throughout the book. But he has this dream that's really terrifying. And you kind of get the impression he thinks he knows what it's all about, but he's not exactly sure. But you can get the general gist is that it's not going to be good news. So he calls in Daniel. Now, Daniel's the guy that wrote the book. The book of Daniel is kind of a record of his kind of life and his prophecies. But he was born in Israel, born in Judah, actually. And the way that the Babylonians would come in when they would conquer a people, they wouldn't just kill everybody and leave them for dead. They would go into the land and they would select the best and the wisest and the smartest, the most gifted people, and draw them into their own service. So in Daniel in particular, you see four different guys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, are these four Hebrew Jewish people that get taken into captivity and they learn the Babylonian language, the Babylonian culture, the Babylonian customs, and they become servants of the king. Their job, because they are the best that they can find, they're kind of conscripted into labor to serve the king. And in Daniel, you can read all kinds of cool stuff about their lives. But Daniel's kind of the chief of the four. And in particular, he has the ability to kind of walk into somebody's life and explain the dreams that they're having. Daniel has done this in the past for Nebuchadnezzar, and so he calls on him again because he's scared, and he wants Daniel to kind of help him understand what is this. And you get the impression he's like, I got a big idea about this. Am I right? Is this as bad as it seems? And is there any hope? Is there anything we can do about it? So he calls Daniel in, and he explains the dream to him. And here it is in verse 10. It says, these are the visions I saw. This is still Nebuchadnezzar. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From every creature it was fed. And in the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. And let his mind be changed from that of a man. And let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. Okay? So that's the dream, 10 to 16. But in verse 17, whatever it is that this dream is about, whatever it portends, is explained explicitly in verse 17. It says, the decision is announced by its messengers, and the holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. Okay? File that away. That verse 17, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, file that away. The dream and its fulfillment, that it's happening so that the living may know that God is sovereign. All right? Now, so that's the dream. That's what he tells Daniel. Explain kind of this is what it's all about. And he wants to know, does this mean what I think it means? And is there any hope? And so starting in verse 20, Daniel explains it to him. He kind of walks him through it and says, well, this is what this means. This is what this means. Take a look at verse 20. It says, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all and giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You've become great and strong, and your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. All of which is to say, Nebuchadnezzar, you are, as far as you can tell, sovereign. Seas rise when you give the word, and your dominion is reached to the ends of the earth. Okay? But the thing is, despite the appearances and despite the enormousness of his power, enormity is a better word, it's actually a word, despite the enormity of his power, he's not sovereign, and he needs to know it. And that's why Daniel continues in verse 23. He says, "You, O king, you saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it. But leave the stump, bound with iron and bronze, in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him.' This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree that the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge," here it is again, "that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." So good news, there's hope. But here it is again. God is sovereign, and you need to acknowledge it to the world. Okay? So God is going to do whatever it takes to prove to Nebuchadnezzar and to the whole world that he's sovereign. You guys have any guess why it is at this particular time in history with this particular guy, this is a really important issue? Any idea? What's kind of driving this? If you think about it, Israel just got crushed by Babylon. And the way they kind of interpreted things is, well, if my country beats your country, then my God just beat your God. And so God's kind of recognizing his reputation's on the line here. And so he was actually the instrument of the whole thing. He wanted Babylon to come in and crush Judah as a judgment. But he wanted to be kind of, oh, by the way, P.S., I didn't lose that war. I actually started that war, and I won that war. You just didn't realize that I was playing for the other side. Okay, so it's really important to God here. He's going to vindicate his reputation, that he has not been beaten down by whatever false gods Nebuchadnezzar and his friends are worshiping. Okay, that's kind of what's going on as he's doing this. It's a real big deal to him. And so, where am I at? So this God's going to do whatever it takes to prove to him and to the world that he's sovereign. Okay, and then without looking, any idea what happens next? Next thing that happens right away? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Okay, so here's Nebuchadnezzar, right? And he's scared. He's got this huge judgment, this scary dream. It's been explained to him by a guy that he trusts. And this judgment's hanging over him. But a week goes by, and nothing happens. 3 months pass, and there's been no major military defeat. There's been no coup brought about by some kind of ambitious prince. Nothing happens at all. You know, 6 months, 7 months, 8 months. He doesn't get disease. He doesn't get, you know, he doesn't get gout or dropsy or some of these other weird ancient diseases that people in history get that I've never seen in my real lifetime. None of these weird things go on. Nothing bad happens. And so after a year's time, he's kind of shaking it all off. You ever do that? You guys ever do something wrong and you're thinking you're just going to get it in the teeth? You ever cheat on a test and you're like, oh, bad idea. Never should do that. I'm not going to do that. And you're kind of living in constant fear to see if the professor catches you. But then after a little while, the judgment passes, and it seems like you got away with it, and so you kind of climb back up out of that fear, and you kind of back to whatever you ever do that? That's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar, okay? So it's been a year, and the judgment's not so scary anymore because it doesn't seem like it's ever going to happen. So he's kind of got an uneasy streak. In the midst of that, something happens. Take a look at verse 28. This is, by the way, an interruption in the letter. We've been all the way in the letter up till now, and then Daniel's going to kind of insert a little bit of a side comment. So verse 28, it says, "All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. And 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, 'Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?'" It's a bad call right there. Verse 31, "The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. 'This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you, and you'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals, and you'll eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes.'" Third time right there. "Immediately what has been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird." Okay, now, I don't know what that's talking about. I mean, exactly what it means that he was turned into some kind of a cow, bird, man, freak thing. I don't know what the heck that's all about. But there is, did you know there's actually a psychological disorder that's just, that this kind of, it seems like it fits? Well, I looked it up. What is it called? It's called boanthropy. And if you have boanthropy, anybody have boanthropy in the room? You do. Jory, I'm so sorry. Yeah. Yeah, it's weird. What if you have boanthropy, then you kind of, it's a psychological disorder in which you become convinced that you're a cow or an ox. No? Not really? Yeah. Okay, something happens, and he basically loses his mind, okay? Whatever it is, it's not good. He's the most powerful man in the world at this time, okay? He thinks that he's sovereign. He thinks he rules with absolute impunity. But at a moment in time, the only one who is actually sovereign, who really rules with impunity, just snaps his fingers, says, "You're a cow." And that's it, right there. And for the next 7 years, this guy is living outside, not bathing, he's not getting a haircut, he's crawling around, eating grass, his fingernails are all creeped out, and his kingdom kind of, all the people in, you know, that he kind of work in his kingdom, they kind of like just, I don't know what they do, they build a pen, I don't know what you do when the king of the world turns into a cow, but it's bad, okay? And so for 7 years, he basically just loses his mind, okay? He's just gone. For 7 years, he's outside chewing on the grass. That's just like, you know, whether it's Bush, whether it's Obama, whether it's Roosevelt or Churchill, can you imagine? The most powerful man in the world. And he's a cow. All right. Well, check out what happens as it goes on. Pick up the, this is now his letter again, back in verse 34. And he says this, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven." That was a great idea. "And my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing, because he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Y'all hear what he learned there in verse 35? God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. That means that he rules. And no one can hold back his hand. That means that he is absolutely free. 7 years later, Nebuchadnezzar learns that God is sovereign. And so he writes a letter. Also, a really, really good idea. Okay? God does as he pleases with the powers of the earth. He is sovereign. He is free. And he absolutely reigns. Okay? Now that's Nebuchadnezzar's lesson. So that's what happens. Question is, so what? Right? For you. What is it? Why? That's a weird story. Why are we looking at this for you? I'm going to tell you, the reason, here's why I think it matters. Here's why it's important that we know that God is sovereign, that we learn the same lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned and that God wanted everyone to learn. I think that pretty much, just like Nebuchadnezzar, we want to be sovereign. You want to be sovereign? Is that something appealing about that to you? I know I do. If I could just do whatever I want to do and boss people around, that sounds really appealing. That sounds like that'd be great. I want to be the king. I want to be free, and I want to rule. But here's the problem. Doing what you want to do, if you got that, if you could do whatever you wanted to do, do you know that that's actually not freedom? That's really a closer description of slavery. I know that's counterintuitive, that's kind of weird, but think about a couple different examples. Alcoholics want to drink, and they do. Are they free, or are they slaves? Rick James, who's going to be speaking at the Christmas conference, he used to work at Madison Avenue as an ad. He used to write ads. He's incredibly creative. And he was telling me once that he was kind of conceiving a pitch for Budweiser. And he thought it'd be cool to kind of to walk into the exec's office and kind of have like a storyboard in which you have a man sitting there with a Budweiser in front of him, a Budweiser in front of him saying, "I drink Budweiser, and I can't stop drinking Budweiser." He didn't end up doing that. I think they probably would have lost the account. But are alcoholics free? They're not. And if you're not an alcoholic, what about this? If you can't go a week without looking at pornography? Because you want to. Are you free? Or are you a slave? Are you a slave to that desire? If you binge and you purge, or you starve yourself because you so desperately want to be in control of something, do you kind of see through this lens that you're not actually in control? This thing is killing you, and yet you can't stop doing it because you're a slave to the need to control. You guys, whatever your issue is, wherever you kind of come from on those issues or something else, doing whatever you want to do, that's not freedom. That's slavery. We need a better master than our own desires. Our own desires, if that's the only thing that checks us, that's no freedom. I need, and you need a king, a sovereign who's outside of ourselves, who can contradict us and who can correct us, who can free us from our slavery. We need a sovereign. And I have tried it enough. I've lived long enough to know that when I try to be my own sovereign, I just make a mess of things. I need somebody who is wiser and stronger and better than I am, who will give me guidance and direction. I need to be able to submit my will to a superior will. And if that person, if that sovereign is willing to intervene and love me and forgive me, clean up the messes that I've made, man, that is so much the better, because I've done things that hurt people and dishonor him, and I need help. And guys, if that resonates with you, if anything I've said there is at all similar to your experience, can I recommend a candidate, really the only candidate who might be your sovereign? Flip over just a couple pages to Daniel 7. Just go like maybe a page or two to the right. In chapter 7, like I said, dreams are a huge, huge thing throughout the book of Daniel. And in chapter 7, Daniel has his own dream. Only he's not dreaming just about Nebuchadnezzar. He's dreaming about all the kings, all these men approaching sovereignty. They're going to follow Nebuchadnezzar. And he sees kind of the next, it's a really, really, really fascinating prophecy of the next four major kingdoms. They're going to establish authority over the earth. And as he sees them, each one of these supposed sovereigns he sees as a vicious, devouring beast. One by one by one, and he's watching these visions and seeing things happen, something kind of interrupts, and there's kind of a break in the storyline. Pick it up in verse 9. In the middle of the dreams, here's this interruption. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Okay, that's a picture of God the Father ruling in heaven. He is the Ancient of Days. And then in verse 11, I continued to watch because of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and was thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts have been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. That would make a little bit more sense if I gave you a bigger bite of the context, but for our purposes, it's not all that relevant. He's just seeing the authority of these different kings and the way it's all working out for them. And then here's where it gets cool. In verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Because that passage that's a messianic passage. That is talking about the Messiah, who we now know is Jesus. The term that Jesus used most frequently, do you know what he used? The most common term that Jesus used to describe himself? Son of Man. That's drawn right out of this passage. That's exactly what it's talking about, the Son of Man. That he is the human one to whom the Father is going to grant sovereign authority, all power, dominion, glory, worship. This is a human who's going to be worshipped. That should catch your eye right there. That doesn't happen. There's only one man who's worthy to be worshipped, and he's also God. Of all the people who ever lived, only Jesus has the pure freedom and the total authority to rule. He's the only one. This whole thing is about him. Of all the people that have ever had that have ever lived, only he had that kind of authority, and he gave it all away. The crazy thing, if you watch his life, if you read through the Gospels and see the way he lived, he could have lived his life in luxury, demanding that he be served. But instead, he used his power, his authority, his freedom to serve and to love and to die. He laid down his life. He laid down his freedoms so that those of us in slavery to sin could be set free. And he submitted to an excruciating death so that he could take my blame. And then he rose from the dead and offered me credit for his perfect life. You guys, if you're like me, if you have found that you are a lousy sovereign, I hope that maybe tonight you'll bow your knee to him and yield to him the freedom and the rule of your life. His rule is gracious, and as paradoxical as it may sound, I think that freedom, real freedom, is only found in obedience to him. Most of you, though, I think have already done that to some extent. You've made the decision that you want to follow him in some degree or another. But I suspect that maybe there's parts in your life where you have kind of tried to hold them back from him. Things in your life that you're like, well, you can lead this, but I'm going to keep this for myself. Can I encourage you tonight to yield even those parts? I mean, honestly, skip the whole 7 years as a cow thing, right? Just kind of cut right to the end. Because if he's sovereign, if he really is that powerful and that wise and that good and that great and that loving and that gracious and that strong, then I think it stands to reason that the most beneficial decisions that you could possibly make, that the wisest course of action you could follow, would be to bow the knee to him, to let him be sovereign, because he is, even over the parts, especially the parts that you don't want to submit. There's places where you want to retain the illusion of your own sovereignty. I would just encourage you to loosen your grip and surrender to him, because he is good and he is gracious and he loves you. And he's the only one qualified to be your sovereign. Let me pray for you to that end, and we'll wrap it up. Lord Jesus, you are all powerful. We just want to confess what this says here in your word, that all authority is yours, that you are sovereign. Lord, I need to acknowledge in my own life, you know that there are places where I want to be my own king. Lord, I pray you'd forgive us for where we've done that, and that you'd give us the grace to let you rule in every part of our lives. We acknowledge your greatness. And I pray that as we see how great you are, we joyfully and willingly surrender everything in our lives to you. Because you're great. We love you. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.